If you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. We're looking specifically in the story of Belshazzar. But I just want to make mention of this, that these stories are really not disconnected, but they are clearly tied. And as you look at the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, what you'll see is Daniel really interacting with the kings. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, you get a little bit chronologically messed up if in fact you don't understand that. So what you see at the first six chapters is Daniel's ministry, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's ministry to those that God has placed them before. And you see the interaction that way. The last six chapters of Daniel, you'll see the visions that Daniel has, and actually many of them are seen during the time of Belshazzar. We'll go in chapter 5 and we'll see Daniel with Belshazzar. In chapter 6 we'll see Daniel with Darius, and then in chapter 7 we'll go back to visions of the time of Daniel with Belshazzar. Now, if that's confusing to you, good for you. Really is a little bit confusing. But the fact of the matter is, and the statement that I want to get across is that the first six chapters you see in chronological order of Daniel relating to these kings, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that God had called these ones to minister in a very peculiar way. Nevertheless, God has been orchestrating this. I do want to say this as well, that when we read about Daniel as well as his friends, we are given, if I can put it this way, a kind of roadmap to ministry. And so as we look at these individuals, some basic fundamental principles are clear. And the very first one that I just want to reiterate is, if you want to start in ministry, you have to be fully devoted. God doesn't really use those partial devoted people. But if you'll jump in, God will use you. I know the thought oftentimes is, well, who am I and what can I do? And I can't do this and I can't do that. You know, every one of the great people that God has used said all those things. Some have said, like Jeremiah, I'm too young. Some have said, like Moses, I can't speak. Some have said, like Gideon, I can't do that, I'm not a warrior. So, you know, you go on the list and everyone has virtually said, and those are the ones that God is looking for. As Greg and I have been looking at, once again, Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's very clear that God specifically chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Well, for what reason? So that you wouldn't boast. You wouldn't say, well, I think I did that. So if you're feeling weak and inadequate, good. It shows that maybe God's chosen you. And your role in this is to just come before the Lord and just devote yourself to Him. You do that simply by saying, whatever you say, I'll do. Wherever you send, I'll go. It doesn't matter. I'm taking orders from you. That's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you just do it without, you know, argumentation. You don't do it with a second thought. You just obey. You say, well, I don't know enough of Scripture to obey, but you do know certain Scripture, and you do know certain truths. And there are certain things that God is telling you to do that you know you need to do. So just start there. And that's what devotion is all about. Daniel made up his mind in Daniel chapter 1 that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind. Now, what devotion is it really is, if you think about it, it starts with a resolve. And I know that we live in a world that says, you can't help it. Okay, now that we're over that, that's not true. It's not a true statement. You can make up your mind to do the right thing. And the bottom line is that you will do what you love. So the issue is, do you love doing right? More specifically, do you love Christ? And as you love Christ, there have been many a times where the Lord has put me in ministerial situations and I go, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that. But it's just like the Lord saying to me, but will you do it for me? And I go, I'll do it for you. See? And that's the big question, isn't it? Will you do it for Him? He gave us so much, and he calls upon us to obey him. And quite frankly, there's nothing that he's going to tell you to do that's going to be harmful to you. There's nothing that he's going to tell you to do that's going to bring sorrow to you. The things that he tells you to do will bring you greater joy. That's one of the lies, really, of the law, because, I clearly Satan has convinced many people that the law is just to make us miserable. But the law, if you obey the law of God, you'll have freedom. Now, the world will tell you it will bind you. No, that's sin that binds you. The law frees you up. And it'll give you freedom of a guiltless conscience, freedom of joy and peace, so many things that God will give you through that. So what do you first need to do? Well, just like Daniel did, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. And really, it's a fundamental principle. It's not just mentioned in Daniel, but once again, if you just take a moment and turn me to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, in case you didn't have it marked earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 2 reads this way in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, we're not that confused that we don't know what wickedness is. I mean, do you know it's wrong to lie? I mean, you know what is wrong. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 that your conscience even bears witness. So even without the law, there's a law that God actually put in your heart. You know right and wrong. Now in a large house, verse 20, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Watch verse 21. That's the key verse. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You make up your mind you will not defile yourself. You devote yourself wholly to God. There's a resolve, there's a desire in your heart to obey him. And with that desire, there is a determination. You say, well, I'm not perfect. Congratulations. But you can still be determined to do the right thing. You know, the one thing that you see in Proverbs is that the righteous man falls seven times, and what does he keep doing? Getting back up. See, the ungodly doesn't want to get back up. In fact, what you see in the Old Testament specifically is they might try once and they go, oh, that's too hard. But the righteous go, I'll try until the Lord takes me home. If you fall until the day that the Lord takes you home, you fall until the Lord takes you home. But will you get up? See, God's not asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to desire to do the right thing. And that's the big issue. So you see this devotion and this desire and this determination. And what comes from that really is a genuine heart and endurance. Through that endurance comes a strange thing called a testimony. People are watching what we're doing, and you know, I've oftentimes thought about Daniel, in which he, you know, made up his mind that he wasn't going to defile himself, and he was going to eat according to the law of God, and he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's food. Think about it this way. In that period of time, had he eaten just one meal off the king's table? Just one. He just messed up once. Then it would have blown his whole testimony. He made up his mind. He was determined. He made a resolve. I will not defile myself. It's a strange thing that if you'll just make up your mind, you'll be surprised how many things you could stop. But most of the time, when we say that we're going to give up sin, we say it in a way like, well, but if it doesn't work out. And we always have kind of a side thing, you know. Anyway, the determination really produced a reputation of sorts. in which the world is looking at. And it was that reputation that would bring Daniel and his men before the king. So if you want to be used of God, determination, reputation. It's all part of God using you. Why should he use somebody that continues to go astray? The world is looking for some consistency here. You say that you believe that following Christ is the right thing to do, and it's the path of life, and yet you're not in love with it. How believable is that? So he calls upon these men, and they do it, and that reputation brings them before kings. What then God begins to do, and as we've been reading, we have seen this unfold throughout the book of Daniel, in particular in chapter 2, God begins to stir things up. So let me just say this, that if in fact you will devote yourself, if in fact you will resolve yourself, be determined to do the right thing, and begin to walk in this consistently, God will begin to open up doors, and God will stir things up in the lives of people around you. You go, well, what will he do? Well, he'll put fear in their lives. If you look with me in particular in Daniel chapter 2, you see this with Nebuchadnezzar, and again, we're not going to do a grand study on this chapter again, but if you look in chapter 2, it was dreams that stirred up the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Now you say, well, big deal, dream, what's the big deal? Yeah, I know you say that, but there are very few things that Nebuchadnezzar was afraid of. I mean, he was the unilateral king of the known world. So what's going to scare him? Well, what's going to scare him are dreams, because according to his ancestry, the kings, according to their religion, were spoken to by the gods in their dreams. So if he gets a disturbing dream that he doesn't know what the gods are saying, this man is worrying, because it's about the only person, it's about the only thing that he'll answer to. And God shakes it up. Listen, God knows what will shake you up. He knows what shakes up your neighbors. He knows what shakes up your households, your families. He knows what will bring them to their knees and cause them to yell out help. Now, what we see, of course, in Daniel chapter 2, specifically with Nebuchadnezzar, is the first thing that he does is he calls, you know, his old faithfuls. It's hard to break bad habits. But wouldn't you know, God works it out to where this particular problem on this particular day cannot be solved by the normal way of solving things. See, that's the hand of God. That's what God begins to do. He shakes things up, and then nobody has the answer. Nobody has the answer. But you do. Because you have a personal relationship with God, and you've been walking with him, and you've seen God work in your life, and you have an answer to them, an answer that is divine, an answer that only God can fix. And God opens the door. He finally calls in Daniel, and Daniel ultimately tells him, oh, king, you know, I don't know anything, but God will reveal this to me. And he does. And Daniel gives credit to the Lord. And let me just say this, if you want to be used greatly in ministry, that's exactly what you'll do. You always give glory to him. As you go in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take long, forgets the things that happened, builds this humongous statue, and in so doing, really is kind of a self-worship thing. This, if I could put it this way, is kind of a phase two and or a type of ministry that you and I will have, in addition to the fact that God stirs things up in the hearts of people around us. God will actually stir things up in our lives. There will be situations, circumstances, things happening in which you'll be demanded, forced, cajoled to do things that you know are wrong. The question is, what will you do? This is not a bad day. It's not a terrible day. It's not an awful day. It's a wonderful day. because this is a day that you prove that you are loyal to Christ alone. And you'll take that stand. You'll take it gladly. And let me once again just say this, that as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take the stand that they will not bow down to this idol, they do it in such a way that bears testimony to Christ. You don't see them kicking and screaming. You don't see them, and you don't hear them going, "I've been wronged." You don't hear them calling a lawyer. They go, and they're respectful, and they fundamentally say, "King, you have to do what you have to do, but we have to do what we have to do." It's not unlike Peter and James or John when they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin say, "I don't want you talking about Christ anymore." And they say, "Well, whether it's right for us to obey you or God, you'll have to be the judge of that. But as for us, we've got to obey God." As about as respectful as they can do, they said no. They were thrown in jail. They were beat. Yet, you know, one of the grand testimonies in the book of Acts is that while they're in jail, they're rejoicing over the fact that they were privileged enough to suffer for the sake of Christ. The world is looking at the way that we suffer as well as our willingness to. So, fasten your seatbelts. You'll be called. Something will happen. A decision will be made. Someone will bear the task. But this is a good day. But this is the day that the Lord will walk in the fire with you. And He'll be your peace. He'll be your strength. And so was the case of Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 4, what is clear about Daniel chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar is given his own testimony. And I think one of the most encouraging things about Daniel chapter 4 in particular is that you have probably one of the most arrogant people that have ever lived. I mean, how many people actually build a monument 20 stories high to themselves, made out of gold? I mean, you know, obviously, this guy has a little bit of an ego problem, and you know, I think he feels that maybe he's deserving of it, but the fact of the matter is that he has and probably is the most arrogant person on the face of the earth. But what's comforting about this man will be humbled. Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the earth, will humble himself. And I think it's one of the great testimonies of Nebuchadnezzar, especially towards the end, in which he basically says, "Wow, God knows how to humble people." I mean, if you look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, "Now I," this testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just," watch the end, "and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Well, he would know what that was about. And clearly he does. Daniel chapter 4 is about God's ability. And, you know, I think that there are people that we minister to, and, you know, there's trepidation, there's concern, and there's worry about, you know, are they going to change? Can God change them? Well, just read Daniel 4 again. I mean, they can't be more arrogant, they can't be more powerful, they can't be wealthier than Nebuchadnezzar. And I like the fact that when you read Scripture, God has so ordained what I call extremities for testimonies. So that, you know, you think you know someone wise, there's nobody wiser than Solomon. You think you know somebody powerful, there's nobody more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. You think that you know somebody strong, well, there's nobody stronger than Samson. How wonderful is that? So that God reveals the extremities of things. And lest you tend to fall into that trap of, "Well, I don't think you can do that," you just go to the extremities of Scripture. Well, Daniel chapter 5 now brings us into the realm of the incorrigible. That is to say, those that refuse to accept correction, those that will not repent. sometimes we think in terms of, wow, maybe if they had one more chance, they would have changed. And God reveals, no, they wouldn't. It's kind of interesting when you see the story in the Gospel of Luke of Lazarus and the rich man. Of course, Lazarus dies and he's taken to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man dies and he goes into Hades and there's great torture, and he cries out and he says, you know, just send somebody back. Maybe send Lazarus back and, you know, tell my family, don't come here. Don't make the same mistake as I. And the declaration of the text is, no. If they didn't believe the prophet and they didn't believe Moses, they will not believe even if a man is raised from the dead. We understand the grand power of the Word of God, and if in fact people are not going to listen to Scripture. But Nebuchadnezzar was humble, and God knew that, and he would bring him to that humiliation. Belshazzar, his grandson, is quite a different story. And the picture is such, and if I can just kind of take you to the end of the story, the picture is such that this individual, even though he is told what is about to happen, as he has this vision, and Daniel tells him what the vision is about and says, you know, this is bad news for you. He still doesn't repent. What he does is he wants to pay Daniel off. And so he closed Daniel with all the grand things. He says, I told you, if you could tell me the story, if you could tell me what it's all about, if you tell me about the vision, the dream that I had, I'll like make you kind of a king. And of course, Daniel goes, I keep it. You know, you're going to lose it all tonight anyway. But it says this, if you look at the end of Daniel in chapter 5, it says in verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, that's the king, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom, just for a few minutes though. Because verse 30 then reads, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about at the age of 62. That night, that very night, in which this whole chapter takes place, is in a night. And it's at a time in which there's a grand celebration, there's a grand party. Belshazzar, in his arrogance, is celebrating, I don't know what, I think just plain debauchery. You come into the passage, and as he is having this great feast, and clearly it's to show off, because it says in the text in chapter 5, verse 1, he's doing this before his nobles. Scripture's wanting us to know that he is drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. Do you see that at verse 1? Then it says in verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders. Now what Scripture is doing is, in that repetition, is telling us that the wine's doing the talking. He has, in his arrogance, come and literally shaken his fist at God. He's become drunk and delusional. Pride will kind of do that for you. Pride will make you drunk. Read Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah reminds us of that pride that so puts us into a stupor that we're not thinking straight. And to some extent, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, went through that same thing. But Belshazzar, instead of humbling himself, will go into grand debauchery. What I mean by that is he'll go into the place in which the holy vessels of God are stored. As Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the land of Israel and had taken captive not only God's people, but his vessels from the Holy of Holies, Belshazzar will start pulling them out. In fact, verse 2 is, Belshazzar has given orders while he is drunk. Now let me just say this, and if you take a moment, most of you are familiar with Proverbs 31, aren't you? Proverbs 31, we call it the what? Pardon me? Right, Proverbs 1, right. But that's not the whole chapter. First part is about the king. And the mother's talking to the king, and we believe Lemuel, by the way, is Solomon. The reason we believe that is that Lemuel just means devoted to God. So it says in chapter 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Interesting phrase. Starts off in verse 2, what, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Watch verse 3. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to that which destroys kings. Watch verse 4. It is not for kings, O my devoted one to God, would be his name. It is not for kings to what? It's not for kings to what?
Drink wine.
To drink wine. Doesn't say get drunk. It is not for kings to drink wine. It then says, in the next phrase, or for rulers to desire strong drink. In other words, you don't even want to have a hankering for it. Why is that? Because you're in such a position that you cannot afford to allow your decisions to be skewed. I just want to remind all of you this, that Scripture is pretty clear in 1 Timothy 2 that you're kings, that you're a royal priesthood for God's own possession. So God has called you to a higher plane. God has called you to make decisions on the basis of the kingdom. It is not for you. It's like what old Dr. Bob said, others may, you cannot. It's not for you to get involved in things that can in any way skew your thought process. Paul will continue to write in Scripture, you know, gird your minds for action. Gird your minds for action. Well, it's an interesting text because he goes on and says here in verse 5, lest they drink and forget what they decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Now I'll go on and tell you who to give strong drink to, and that's those who are suffering, those who are going through. But it's not for you, O king, to do such a thing. Interesting, within the passage of Daniel chapter 5, O King Lemuel, or more specifically Belshazzar in this text, has been drinking wine. And it is in the drinking of wine, or the tasting of wine, in which he gives orders. Once again, Scripture has warned of this. Nevertheless, Belshazzar is doing this. Now, we know that he's a godless individual. We know that he's not a follower of the one true God. Nevertheless, the laws of God still maintain, and their truth still continue. It says this in verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Now, it's bad enough that he's drunk and delusional. Now he's really encouraging disrespectful behavior and dishonorable behavior. And in that decadence, he's actually bringing everybody with him. And it so kind of becomes a degenerating thing. In other words, it gets worse, bringing more people in. Kind of reminds you of 1 Corinthians, where it says, look, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. I know that people oftentimes say, well, I can handle this, you know, it doesn't bother me. Good for you, but it might bother somebody else. And if it bothers somebody else, are you willing to cause them to stumble? So the question that you have to ask yourself is not just, will it bother me? As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you're not just thinking about yourself anymore. You and I are thinking about the kingdom. And Romans chapter 14, Paul is very clear in the fact that he says, look, he says, just make up your mind you're not going to do this. You're not going to cause stumbling block to anybody. Now, stumbling block, let me just reiterate this, is anything that would in any way cause somebody to be dissuaded away from following Christ. it would offend the walk of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that it's anything that would offend people. I mean, some people are going to come and say, well, it's a stumbling block that you go to church. Well, I'm glad, because I want to be that kind of stumbling block. But, you know, if in fact it detracts them from following Christ, now that's a problem. Well, the nobles, the wives, the concubines, they all begin to drink, and the debauchery just begins to spread. It says in verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. It's making it very clear. And the king and his nobles, his wife, his concubines drank from them, and they drank wine, and they praised the gods. It's insulting enough that they took the vessels of God, but now they're praising other gods with them. Let me just say this. According to even Chaldean law, and we're not even talking about Jewish law, we're not even talking about God's law. According to their law, according to the way that the pagans actually thought, the greatest insult that anybody could do, bar none, would be to take the vessels out of a temple of any god and use it for a common purpose. In fact, they declare that in their own writings, that's the most heinous crime that you could commit. Belshazzar, according to his own rules, knew that what he was doing was wrong. But it's part and parcel to his arrogance and his rebellious nature. It says in verse 4, they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of bronze, of iron, of wood, and stone. The arrogance of man. Suddenly. You know, when God says a party's over, party's over. And suddenly it happens. And suddenly what happens is the fingers of a man. I wonder why it says fingers. I don't know. I kind of feel that, according like Exodus 31, where it talks about the Ten Commandments, you know it actually says in Exodus 31, in verse 18, that God wrote the commandment with his fingers? Did you know that? Do you know that according to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, in verse 8, when that woman was caught in adultery, Jesus writes with his fingers in the dirt? I guess it has something to do with it. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20 talks about, Jesus says, well, if I, by the finger of God, cast out a demon, maybe you should be listening to me. I think it's an excellent way of revealing, you know, the power of God and the majesty of God. I don't think God can handle us. He just puts out his finger. And the law of God is powerful. The words of God are powerful. How amazing it must have been, how surprising it must have been, how shocking it must have been to see fingers on a wall. No hands, or no arm, no body. Just a writing. The passage says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing. And I think one of the reasons why it's a man's hand, of course, is that it's been an infraction upon humanity. And so the indictment is against, because not only when he was taking these vessels in abuse was he offending God, but it was an offense to God's people. You say, well, how so? Because the vessels represented God's love for his people. The reason that made those vessels so precious was that they were vessels made for his people to have a relationship with him. The menorah was a vessel that would, and the trays for the bread was the bread of fellowship, and it was all pictures of Christ fellowshipping with his people. It's no wonder that Paul makes mention of himself, and as he describes himself to the Corinthians, he calls himself a vessel of God. He is surprised that God would use this earthen vessel for such wonderful things. And that's why, you know, Paul writes in Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy, as we read, "You'll be a vessel fit for service." It was an infraction not only against God, but against his chosen ones and against his beloved. These are ones that God loved. Let me just interject this too, that God is very clear in the New Testament as well as the Old. You don't mess with his valuables. And what we see clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is if you mess with the church of God, he says this very clear, read it yourself, "I will destroy you." God is still very touchy about those that he calls precious. And it's important for us to understand that this infraction is not just simply against, you know, goods. It's not about silver and gold. It's about what they stand for. It's about the relationship. And they have insulted the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of God. So suddenly the fingers of man's hand emerged and they began writing opposite the lampstand. Now, what the Jews have done in their literature, it's a very interesting study, but what the Jews have done is they believe they know what that lampstand is. And they literally have in the Jewish literature this translated as the menorah. What has happened is that Belshazzar has not only taken the things out of the treasury that were not to be touched, but he is using them as part of the party. And the menorah that was for God's people has been lit up. And God's going, he says, you want some light? I'll give you some light. I'm going to shed some light on this. So God uses that very menorah to shine the light on what he's about to write. Because if you look at the text, one of the reasons for the light shining. And isn't it interesting that he uses the word lampstand for this writing? The passage says that opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, he saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Don't you think it was not only clear with that menorah lit, but can't you imagine the shadows? Scripture tells us that there's writing upon the plaster, and what we know historically is that these walls and these palaces were embellished with all kinds of deeds and great events of the kings. But what's interesting is that in this text, it seems to convey that this wall is pretty empty. Belshazzar was one of the few kings that really seemed to accomplish very little to nothing. The writing begins to go on the wall. Now I want you to see in verse 6 the way that he responds. And the best way I can describe this, if I can, is a panic attack. The passage reads this way, "Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together." Now that's, they say a panic attack fundamentally is this sense of impending doom and death. Your heart begins to palpitate. Sweat, and then you begin to chill, and you feel faint and nauseous and dizzy. You start breathing. Can't catch your breath. There is a difference, by the way, between anxiety attack and panic attack. Anxiety attack really comes about because of things I think suppressed and pushed down over the period of years, and it finally just comes out. A panic attack seems to be more focused on or as you might describe it, episodic. In other words, an episode. Something happens. And obviously, this is an episode. A hand is writing on the wall. Nobody's attached to it. That's an episode. And the fear is beginning to grab hold of this person. And, you know, the wonderful thing about the body, and God has so ordained it this way, that you can lie, but your body won't. I've had people say, I'm not nervous. You can hear their knees knocking, or you can see in their eyes. And, you know, there's a whole interesting study in psychology about watching the body. They know that these things to be true. Of course, with the lie detector, it's really hooked up to your body. I mean, that's what they're banking on, that your body's not going to lie. His body's revealing something to him. Now, fear can be a good thing. Fear is only a bad thing is if you hang on to it. But fear can be a good thing if it leads you to Christ, if it leads you to humble yourself. Let me put it another way. Fear is actually a warning sign to you. So if you're feeling anxious, you have fears, guess what? God has given you a warning sign. It's a handwriting on the wall. That's a good thing, unless you hang on to your fear and refuse to bring it before the Lord. Now it's a bad thing. Now it's a sin. See, be anxious for nothing. You're going to be anxious. You're going to have times of anxiety. You're going to have times of fear. What you do with it at that moment is going to make all the difference in the world. That fear is a good thing. That fear is what brought Nebuchadnezzar to a point of surrendering his life and humbling himself. That's what brought him. The difficulty of his life and the hardship of his life, and it brought him to losing everything, and God humbled this man. Fear will do that. It's a good thing. There's an interesting passage in Job that reminds us that it's not just necessarily episodic in the sense that something catastrophic happens in our life, but also there are things that pass through our mind and our heart that alarm us. It's a passage in Job, if you look with me, Job chapter 4. And maybe some of you can sympathize with Eliphaz as he gives this description. Job chapter 4, verse 12. Eliphaz writes, or declares, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when the deep night or the deep sleep falls on men." That would be REM, right? Listen to the phrase, disquieting thoughts. Listen to the phrase, visions of the night. You've had nightmares. Ever seen things? Dread came upon me, trembling. It made my bones shake. That's a lot of shaking. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I did not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his makers? He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels he charges air. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. That's a scary thought. You've had the dream. Who are you? You're nobody. You amount to nothing. You control nothing. Why should God forgive you? Why should he care for you? Who knows? There are scary thoughts that surround us. But fear is a good thing if it causes you to turn to God. Well, his knees began knocking together, it says in chapter 5 and verse 6, and the king called aloud. Oh, come on, king, you're not going to make the same mistake as your father, are you? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he'll call aloud the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, just like his dad. He does it the first time, he does it the second time. The old habits are hard to break. People say, yeah, it's a bad habit, but what's the big deal? The big deal is this, that when the important time comes, you'll still go back to your old habits. You won't do the right thing. Oh, well, no, when it comes to the right thing, I'll do the right thing. No, you'll go back to your old habits. It's one of the problems of doing things the same way over and over again. The things that you know are wrong, it's a problem because you just can't seem to stop. Oftentimes think of the example of Abraham in the Old Testament, in particular Genesis chapter 12, and then you read a little bit further in Genesis chapter 20, and Abraham, in both cases, in chapter 12, he tries to pass off his wife as a sister because he's afraid with the Pharaoh. In chapter 20, he does the same thing with Abimelech. You go, well, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal because Isaac does the same thing in Genesis chapter 26 with Abimelech. Now, where do you think he got that idea from? I was talking to somebody the other day about, they were saying, so you're against Bible memory. And I said, well, it's not really that I'm against Bible memory. It's against the focus of memorization. I was thinking, I was driving home the other day, and I was driving the truck, and it's an old four-wheel drive truck, and I just can't help but think of my grandfather, because we would always go to the mountains in his Willys. He had an old Willys. And as I was driving the truck, I go, I'm a lot like my grandfather. And, you know, oftentimes I, you know, get in the Word of God and God just begins to stir my heart. And I get emotional about it and I go, I'm like my other grandfather, because he would get very emotional about Scripture. And you begin to realize that you don't do as much what you were taught. You do what you fell in love with. And I fell in love with both my grandfathers. And because I fell in love with them, I fell in love with what they loved and became a part of me. I was telling this father, I said, if your kids know that you're in love with Scripture, they'll fall in love with it too. And they'll remember it. They won't forget it. It'll become a part of their lives. The same thing is true with mistakes. Oh, you can tell them all day long, you got to memorize Scripture, and then they're watching you, and they see the things that you love, and they see the things that you're going after. Guess what's going to be a part of their life? Not Scripture, what you love. Well, the king called aloud, and he does exactly the same thing his father does, and he says, any man who can read the inscription and explain the interpretation to me, it's going to be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have the authority of a third ruler. Of course, that, once again, lasts about a couple of hours. Then all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Isn't it strange? You do the same thing over and over again, and things keep getting worse, and you keep doing the same thing over and over again. The passage says in verse 9, the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. Well, at first he was really alarmed, now he's greatly alarmed. At first his face was pale, now it grew even paler. So looks like that plan's really working well. Now you're totally helpless and hopeless because now your experts don't know what they're doing. And, you know, he has no place to go. Well, we know the story. Ultimately, his wife, the queen, will come. His mother, the queen, we're not really sure. But she comes and she begins to say, there is a guy by the name of Daniel. It had been really kind of pushed off to the side during his reign. They dig him up and he gives the answers. There's an encouraging passage to me. It's found in Psalm chapter 46, if you turn there with me. I'd just like to kind of close with this chapter, which, if I could encourage you, if you do the right thing and you will fear the Lord, you will have no fear of anything else. And how freeing that is. You know, Proverbs 10, you don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 10 and verse 24 reads, what the wicked man fears will come upon him. Why will it come upon him? Because he's wicked. But then it also goes on and says in the verse, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. The wicked man has his fears, but the righteous have desires. And God will grant those to him. It's funny, Proverbs 28:1 writes, the wicked flee when nobody's pursuing them. But it describes the righteous man this way, but the righteous man is bold as a lion. Amen. The bottom line is, if you're right with God, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, you know the passage, verses 31 through 39. If God is for us, so there's no reason to be afraid. In fact, Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? There's such a confidence that comes. Well, Psalm 46 reads this way, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. But what if something catastrophic happens? Episodic. Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Watch verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Now, if I could put that phrase from the Hebrew in modern vernacular, it would read this way. Let go and relax. I'm in charge. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. There's no one. There's nothing. The word host, Zaba, means that there's nothing, not a molecule, not a star, not a universe, not a planet that God does not control. The Lord of hosts is with us. Amen. You get right with God, you don't have to worry like Belshazzar. You get right with God, and God's going to use you greatly. God will use you in a bold way, and what's wonderful about this particular story is though the enemy comes in, stops up the Euphrates River. As history tells us, they march right under the gates of Babylon, and they take over almost instantly. The one co-regent surrenders, but obviously Belshazzar is so drunk he doesn't know what he's doing, and is slain that very night. But what happens to Daniel? Daniel goes right into the new kingdom, becomes second man in that kingdom, never loses his spot. The Lord takes care of his own. And you have fears? Those are signs. You know what you need to do? You need to get right with God. Because really, your fears come from either the fact that you don't believe, or you're doing something wrong besides that. And if you'll just confess your sins and get right with God, be bold as a lion. Father, we give you thanks for this story of Belshazzar. We're so thankful that you control all things. Lord, tonight we've seen the handwriting on the wall. For some of us, it's been a little shocking. But that's been good. Well, Lord, unlike Belshazzar, we will not be obstinate. We will not rebel. We will not ignore. We will thank you for the warning and get our life right. Father, you promise us, according to your word, that you have great things in store for us if we'll just put all of our trust in you and submit to you. I just ask that tonight, everyone here, Father, would you just help them completely surrender to you? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.